Good morning. I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Once a month on Sunday evening, I've been preaching through the book of Romans. This is the 23rd sermon from the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in God's providence today in Romans chapter 3, and the text this morning is verses 19 through 26. 19 through 26. We come to what has been called the summit of God's grace in the book of Romans. And so if you'll give your attention to Romans 3, 19 through 26, I will read the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us now pray and ask God to be with us as we consider this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come this morning confessing before you that our souls need to be nourished from your word. We confess before you, Lord, that we are hungry and that we need fed, and that you are a good God who always feeds us when we come to your word by faith. Lord, I pray that you would use this text this morning to stir our hearts in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of mankind. And that we might this morning, as we leave here, rest wholly upon him alone, for he has purchased salvation for us. O Lord God, we pray that you would use the words spoken this morning, and that you might be glorified in it. O Holy Spirit, have your way and be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John Gresham Machen came into the world on July 28, 1881, in Baltimore, Maryland. He was born into a prominent Christian family who taught him from an early age the importance of loving the Lord and serving him faithfully. At 17 years old, Machen went off to college to get his undergraduate degree. He attended John Hopkins University, where he majored in the classics. He gained his master's degree at Princeton Theological Seminary and then went off to study overseas at the University of Marburg in Germany. It was during Machen's studies in Marburg that he was first introduced to German liberalism. German liberalism, which challenged fundamental elements of Christianity. German liberals jettisoned much of supernatural revelation, seeking to replace it with explanations of Scripture that could be verified scientifically by natural phenomena. Doctrinal truths such as the miracles of Christ, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the resurrection of Christ, and the divine inspiration of the Scriptures were all doctrines that the liberals challenged. If it could not be explained by natural reasoning, it was up for grabs or even flatly denied. This encouraged Machen to search the Scriptures more deeply, to find the truth of God once delivered to the saints. Upon returning to the United States in 1906, Machen took a teaching post at Princeton Theological Seminary as a professor of New Testament studies. He held this position at Princeton Seminary until 1929, when the seminary went through a restructuring to adopt theological liberalism into its curriculum. Machen resigned his post, and he went off to start Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia to carry on Reformed Christian Orthodoxy. Machen was joined in the founding of Westminster Seminary by men like John Murray and Cornelius Van Til. Perhaps Machen is best known for the writing of his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which was written in 1923. In it, Machen challenges theological liberalism. He shows that it's not simply an alteration of Orthodox Christianity, but that it is an entirely separate false religion. Machen's bold stand against theological liberalism and stalwart defense of biblical Christianity has made him one of the men that has been a great encouragement to me over the years. Although Machen can get deep in the theological weeds in his writings, he can also be quite practical. For example, this quote that deals with our topic today, Machen wrote this: "Justification by faith is an answer to the greatest personal question ever asked by a human soul. How can I be right with God? How do I stand in God's sight? With what favor does God look at me? There are those, I admit, who never raise that question. There are those who are concerned with the question of their standing before man, but never with the question of their standing before God. There are those who are interested in what people say, but not in the question of what God says." Close quote from Machen. Well, Machen reminds us in this quote of the importance of the doctrine set forth in our text today. Biblical truths that are at the very center of the gospel and form answers to questions that are important to each and every soul. I would like to consider our text this morning under three headings. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, the law. Second, in verses 21 and 22, but now. And lastly, justified freely by his grace in verses 23 through 26. And so, first of all, let us turn our attention to the law in verses 19 and 20. The text says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The apostle in these verses explains to us the correct use of the law of God and the incorrect use of the law of God. First, let us consider what Paul says about how the law should never be used. Notice verse 20. He says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Now, why does Paul say this, and how can he be so certain? Well, Paul's certainty of man's inability to live up to God's holy and righteous standard has been clearly disclosed in the previous two chapters. This is what Paul has spoken about so far in the letter to the Romans. The apostle has shown without a shadow of a doubt that both Jews and Gentiles are sinful and wholly unable to personally, perfectly, and perpetually keep God's holy law. One must always remember what the law of God is. The law of God is a reflection of God's perfect and holy character. Men and women, since the fall, are born with a sin nature. Their minds are affected by sin, that they can no longer think the thoughts of God after Him. Their affections are marred by sin, that they do not love God as they ought, and they are not in love with righteousness. They do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. And their wills are corrupted by sin. In their choices, they choose that which gratifies their own desires and brings glory to themselves. Men and women sin because it is their nature to do so. You see, the problem that fallen humanity has is a problem of a sinful heart. It is a problem that goes to the very core of man's being and extends to the entirety of it. Because of this, Paul boldly proclaims, without any shadow of a doubt, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh will be justified by keeping the law, because no man or woman is able to do so since the fall. No mere man or woman is able to keep the law of God since the fall. Now I ask you this morning, have you learned this lesson? Or are you continuing to try to earn God's favor by doing something? It could be something good. It could be by reading the Bible. You figure by reading the Bible on a regular basis, on a daily basis, I will approve myself to God. God will look graciously upon me. He will say, "Wow, look at how they're reading the Bible. I'm going to save them because of their righteousness in reading the Bible." It may be praying on a regular basis. It may be something good like attending church services or helping the poor. But hear the words of the inspired apostle this morning. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I know that I have hit this point really hard in the sermons in Romans so far, and I return to it one more time because it is a matter of life and death. I hope you hear that if your hope of being right with God is intermixed with any personal works or mingled with human merit, it will be burned up. My friends, today, resolve to stop telling yourself that you're a good person and relying on yourself to please God. Today, let it be the day that you accept your inability to please God apart from Christ. Isaiah chapter 64, the prophet Isaiah writes this. He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." All the good works, the good things that we do, the best of the best. If I told you to think through your life and write down a list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the 5 things that you think would impress your pastors the most, what would they be? Brothers and sisters, they are like filthy rags before God. You cannot appease the anger of God by good works, because our works are never good. And so Isaiah tells us that there is filthy rags. Think about it this way. When you want to show affection for someone, do you go out to the trash dumpster? Do you root around in the trash dumpster and find the most soiled, stinking, dirty, torn, filthy garment that you can find and wrap it up and give it as a present? Now, if you did this, by the way, husbands, don't do this, but if you did this, would the person receiving the gift be flattered when they open it up? When they smell the stench, when they see the dirt, would they think, wow, this person really loves me? This person really cares about me? Would they be pleased? Of course they wouldn't. They would be insulted. My friends, if this is true with man, it is even more true with God, is it not? Stop trying to win God's favor with your sinful works. Not one of them can gain God's favor. None of them will commend you to Him as righteous. And as long as you continue to do it by yourself without Christ, you are lost. Continuing to try to appease Him with your imperfect works will only prove the words of the apostle. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So then, if God did not give the law as a means of justification, if God did not give the law that men might keep the law and be righteous in His sight by law keeping, by doing, then why did He give the law? The apostle gives us 3 reasons in the text before us. First of all, notice he says here that every mouth may be stopped. The law is a cruel taskmaster. It leaves no opportunities for excuses. As men are judged by His holy, righteous perfection, no one is able to say, well, I really did okay, didn't I? I mean, I did all right. No one can seek to explain their way out of it. No one can somehow convince God that they are righteous according to some lesser standard. Keep in mind that God is the omniscient judge. He knows all things. One piercing glance. And He knows every thought, every intention of the heart, and it's laid bare before Him. The only possible result is that sinful men and women will stand silent before the great judge to whom they must give an account. Please hear me this morning. You may be good at talking yourself out of tough situations, but your fast talking and witty response will never save your soul from everlasting hellfire. The law of God will always judge the motivations of your heart and stop your mouth, because you're standing before the omniscient holy judge in which you have no defense no apologia, no excuse. Puritan Richard Sibbes says it this way. He says, Moses, without any mercy, breaks all bruised reeds and quenches all smoking flax. For the Lord requires personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience from the heart, and that under a most terrible curse, but gives no strength. It is a severe taskmaster, like Pharaoh's requiring the whole load of bricks, and yet giving no straw. Christ comes with blessing after blessing upon whom Moses had cursed, and with healing balm for those wounds which Moses had made. Close quote. Well, the second use of the law, the second purpose, I should say, of the law, the text says, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, the idea here is that the law of God leaves us no wiggle room. It boldly states the requirements of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. There's no second chance. There's no opportunity to almost meet the requirement or to meet the requirement sometimes, but not all the time. There's no excuses when standing before the holy law of God. If one does not perfectly obey, then the law immediately pronounces a harsh sentence of condemnation. Now, this is kind of like that, remember back in third grade, that kid that you didn't like? Because he was always kind of hovering around, looking, waiting for you to do something wrong, raising his hand. Ah, look what he did. Or maybe a little brother. The little brother that follows you around and says, Mom, you know what Johnny did? Always ready to point it out immediately. Always there, highlighting the fault. That's the law of God. No mercy. If one does not obey, it immediately pronounces the harsh sentence of condemnation. The third purpose of the law we see here is, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, sin is marked out and identified for us. Based upon his holy and righteous character, God has drawn the lines for us. He has made the demarcations of this is sin and this is righteousness. God, as God, has been the one to do this. Through the positive commands and negative prohibitions of the law, God tells us what is expected of us and what is forbidden. God has made the line that says, when you marry, you should marry. If you're a man, you should marry a woman. If you're a woman, you should marry a man. And anything else is not marriage, and it is sin. God is the one who has drawn those lines. God has drawn the line that tells us that coveting is always sin. God is the one who has drawn the line. He clearly discloses to us that we are to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Not some of our minds, not some of our heart, and so on. All. He openly explains to us that fornication and adultery, though pleasurable for a moment, will absolutely destroy us. And that lusting after someone in the heart is breaking the law with the same intentionality as committing the sin with your body. The law shows us what sin is, and then immediately and harshly condemns us when we transgress. If all we had was the law of God, if the passage ended here, we would be thoroughly undone. Think of the psalmist. If God marked transgressions, who would stand? But praise God that our passage this morning does not end here with the law. Praise God for the next words. Notice in the text, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. These verses, particularly the paragraph in verse 21 through 26, form the central theological point in the book of Romans. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, says this. He says, it is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Commentator Liam Morris says this. This is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Charles Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, says, these words in this paragraph give us insight into the innermost workings of the cross of Christ. These words, but now, signal for us the great hinge on which the door of God's grace in the gospel swings wide open in the book of Romans. To this point, in Romans, there's been no hope. No hope of earning God's favor. We stood condemned before God. But here, we see hope. We see hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see hope initiated by God. The days of expectation are fulfilled. The long wait is over. Our condemnation under the crushing of the law, pointing out every blemish and highlighting every fault, is ended. God has stepped in, sending forth His Son to do what we could never do. He sent His Son to fulfill the law in its entirety and overcome sin and death fully and finally. The age of the reign of Messiah and His kingdom, dominated by grace and truth, has now begun, Paul says. Listen to other texts of Scripture that give us that are parallel passages. First, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, as God had decreed it from eternity past, and brought it about, that but now is the time that Jesus, the Messiah, would reign in grace and truth. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, in Him, in Christ, we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And now listen to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The days known here as the fullness of time, when the Son of God have taken on human flesh He became one of us that he might have victory over the forces of evil, that he might redeem his people from sin and death. These are the days of King Jesus when all things are being gathered in him. We live in what is called the last days, not some future time, but the days of the Messiah, the days where God has fully and finally spoken to us through the revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the days of salvation by grace through faith. Which brings us to our last point. Notice our text here, starting in verse 22. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that though every sin is pointed out and condemned by the law, God, in his good pleasure, has extended us grace. While everyone deserves punishment, God has decided to show forth his kindness by not giving us what we deserve, but instead giving it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this, we have to ask the question, how can this be? How can God do this? I mean, God is just. How can God not give sinners what they deserve and still remain just? If God, exercising grace, decides not to give a sinner the punishment he deserves, can God still be just? If God observes his strict justice, he will punish sinners, giving them what they deserve, and they will not be justified. On the other hand, if God justifies the sinner without meeting the righteous demands of the law, he sacrifices his justice. In other words, doesn't God's grace call his justice into question? Well, you know what I'm going to say? Absolutely, positively not. But how can God be just and the justifier of sinners, as Paul says in our text today? Well, the answer is found in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ as described in this wonderful paragraph. This is what the Puritans called the great exchange. The Lord Jesus takes upon himself the righteous punishment of the sinner. He takes what the sinner deserves in exchange for the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to the undeserving sinner's account. Our Savior dies on the cross to pay our debts, and we live before our holy God dressed in the spotless robes of Christ's impeccable righteousness. The verses before us explain how God does this. Now, we can see this in a few of the words that are here. I'm going to point to four of those words. First of all, notice in our text the word justification. Simply put, justification is God's declaring the sinner righteous. God declares the sinner righteous. Now, it's important to emphasize that in justification, God's official declaration or pronouncement. Justification has nothing to do with the person actually being righteous in himself. But it is a pronouncement of a judge that in the eyes of the law, the person has met the righteous standard. Since the justified sinner is declared righteous, that is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his account, the law that once condemned him now has no binding force any longer. The offense of his sins are forgiven, and he is free to live in peace with God, who he now is a friend and once was at odds. This declaration of righteousness is based on his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and the elect sinner are united together. Christ is the great representative, the federal head that now takes the wrath upon himself and gives the perfect righteousness to the sinner. Excuse me. Notice that this justification, according to verse 21, is apart from the law. In other words, it has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with what one earns or what they deserve. And in verse 24, it explains that this justification is entirely by his grace. By God's grace. It is God's undeserved kindness lavished upon us for no reason except that he purposed in eternity past to show grace to poor, wretched sinners. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. He says, quote, "Our justification means not only that our sins are forgiven and that we have been declared to be righteous by God himself, not merely that we were righteous at the moment that we believed, but permanently righteous. For justification means this also, that we are given by God the positive righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we talk about the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ, that in the passive obedience of Christ, the Lord Jesus became the Paschal Lamb, the sacrifice, that he died for what we deserve. And in the active obedience of Christ, he lived out the law perfectly, doing that which we could never do. But now we are seen as righteous, because we're united with our head, Jesus Christ. The second word to notice here is the word propitiation. Propitiation is a turning away of one's wrath by offering a sacrifice of peace. The propitiation of God's righteous anger cost the sinless Son of God his life. Christ himself was both the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. Notice verse 25, it says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." The Father's wrath was turned away because the Son took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. In this, the Father's wrath was satisfied, because sin had really and entirely been absolved. Our account now says, paid in full. The third word is the word redemption. The word in its purest form means to buy back or to purchase again. But what are we bought back from? When we're purchased from, we're bought from slavery and bondage to sin. In Christ's substitutionary atonement, he offered on our behalf, he breaks the power of sin. that sin no longer has dominion over us. We no longer are slaves to sin, but we are free to serve the Lord Christ. We might even say we are slaves to Christ, who is a gracious and wonderful master to serve. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. He's talking to the Corinthians about their obligation of living a pure and holy life before God, and he says this to them. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul's point here is that living a life of sin when Christ died to set us free from sin is acting contrary to our redemption. You are free men and women in Christ, declared righteous in his sight. Don't live as if you remain sin's slave. We've been redeemed that we might serve our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. The fourth word is the word faith. Faith is the means by which we enjoy this salvation provided for us. Faith is the vehicle, the instrumental cause of our justification. Faith, in a biblical sense, is not the power of positive thinking. It's not thinking thoughts all against hope, like I don't know how this is ever going to work out, but I'm just going to believe that it will. It will all be okay. That's not biblical faith. Faith, in a biblical sense, in a saving sense, is a sure and firm reliance upon the certainty of the promises of God. Saving faith is only powerful because it rests in the great object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ. Our faith is in Christ alone. Now, the Reformers describe saving faith having three elements. First, they say knowledge. A person must be told the facts about the gospel. They must know the truth about Christ and his atoning work. Second of all is assent. A person must accept the facts about Christ as faithful and true. So the person, first of all, must know that they're a sinner. They must be told that they have sinned. They must be told that Jesus is a Savior and that he saves people from sin and that you must repent and believe. And then they must actually believe that this is true, that this is faithful, that if I do this, the result will be that I will be saved. But thirdly is trust. The person must rest in the truth of Christ offered in the gospel. True saving faith, then, involves intellect, affections, and will being fully persuaded, confidently resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is a great salvation that God has given us in Christ. By his grace, we have been saved from the thunderings of the law, that we might now be the sons and the daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close this morning by reading a poem that goes over the same theme as our text this morning. It was written in 1776 by Jehoiada Brewer, and it's called The Hiding Place. Hail, sovereign love that first began this scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place, enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light. Madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with a frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no fiery bolt would daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on heaven's coast. There I shall sing the song of grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Brothers and sisters, as you go today, rest in Christ and in him alone. For only in Christ is there a sure foundation. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious unto us, that as we meditate on this text of Scripture, our hearts would be enlivened and overwhelming, overflowing with love for what you have done for us. Oh, Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the gospel of Jesus, by which you have made us whole. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.